And would you please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is found on page 1191 in the Bibles provided. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, in this chapter, as we saw last week, Paul has been telling Timothy to pass on the faith to the coming generations as a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. And in the passage before us, he tells Timothy and us the motivation that is to sustain Timothy in this, as well as that which sustains Paul and has sustained Paul in his ministry. And so here now, as I read God's holy and inerrant word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. This is the word of God. This is not the mere word of men. Let us hear him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not silent. Lord, that you have spoken at various times and in various ways to your servants, the prophets, and in these last days you have spoken by your Son. Lord, thank you for this word of those that had met with Jesus. Lord Paul, the last to be called an apostle. And yet him writing these words is you writing these words. Lord, how we need to hear from our God. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, bless the hearing, the preaching. Lord, give us faith to believe. Lord, give us hearts to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What keeps a man going despite opposition, despite apparent failures, despite weariness and hardship? My friends, we need to know this as men and women who will face such obstacles ourselves. And perhaps you have already faced many or even are facing some now. When you meet these trials, are you able to persevere? Or if you have met them and find you have not been able to do so, what would it take to get you going again? What would get you back on track? Well, Paul in this passage reminds us that he faces sufferings, chains, criminal charges. And he's writing to Timothy, who has health issues, faces age discrimination, we might call it, and opposition. Paul is not writing from an ivory tower or a cozy library retreat. He's writing as a man who has one thing he's holding on to, writing to a man, expecting men and women to overhear, who need to hold on to this same thing. And so this evening, let what kept Paul going move you. Let what kept Paul going move you. Now first, we see the gospel. Paul begins these verses by remembering the gospel. Look at how verse 8 starts and concludes. Remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel. This is what Paul preached. Now, there were others who preached different gospels, gospels which were not true, gospels which were wrong, which would earn those other teachers only anathema, God's curse on them. And yet Paul preached and believed and would have us hold to the true gospel. It was so dear to him that he calls it here my gospel. It was entrusted to him. And Paul wants Timothy to remember this gospel. And part of Paul's reasoning must be that Paul himself is remembering this. Remember this because I'm remembering this. This is what is keeping him going. And this has been the fuel for his soul. And that leads us to pay close attention to the aspects of the gospel which occupy Paul's mind. Because the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. It is as detailed and as complex as Jesus himself. Often when someone tries to share the gospel, they will offer a simplified gospel, such as Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, which while we recognize we do want to be simple and straightforward, we dare not be simplistic with our Lord. The gospel, as written infallibly by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, includes many details. The virgin birth, Christ's baptism by John, the wilderness temptations, his preaching of righteousness, the malice of the Jews, the parables, the miracles, his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot to the gospel, and we could add to that that all the scriptures speak of Jesus. And so of necessity, we'll often only be able to mention certain aspects of the gospel. Paul does so here. Paul only mentions of all those things he could be saying about Jesus and reminding, as he says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Paul only mentions two details. The first is Jesus Christ raised from the dead, risen from the dead. Jesus, though he died on the cross for sinners, did not stay dead. Jesus was raised on the third day. And this was no mere spiritual vision, but a bodily resurrection. The same body which was buried in the tomb is the same body that came forth from it. Jesus resurrected. Jesus ate and drank, even though he had holes in his hands and side. People fell down at his resurrected feet and worshiped him. And being raised, he will never die again. Friend, Jesus is alive right now, in truth, in reality, bodily resurrected. The second detail Paul mentions is that he is, and this may be a puzzle to some of you, that he mentions that Jesus is the offspring of David. Now, of all the details of the gospel, you might wonder why Paul mentions this one, Jesus' 29th great-grandfather. Now, how often, if you have been sharing the gospel with a stranger, an unbeliever, will you mention in your opening remarks that Jesus is descended from David? And yet we need to remember that there is significance in this fact. Jesus being born to David was in fulfillment of promises that God himself had made in 2 Samuel, including that one from David's own body would be made king over God's people. That David would have a son who, at the same time as being David's son, is also the Son of God. This son's throne, God would establish forever. So when Paul connects Jesus with David, I believe he's doing so to remind us that Jesus is king. Jesus is raised. Jesus is a king. These two details of the gospel Paul has in mind are Christ's resurrection and reign. Now, if you're going to be selective, if you're just going to pick some details of all the details you could speak about Jesus, and you pick these two, you have to ask the question, why? Why only these two, and particularly these details from Paul? Well, let's consider Paul's context. He tells us some of that context right there in verse 9. He says, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul is suffering and bound in chains. He's been accused maliciously. They are hounding him, seeking a death sentence, and he is ready to depart this life. And he suffers these things because of the gospel. When he says as a criminal, Paul is saying how he's been treated, not what he actually is in truth. He's not suffering as an evildoer or a meddler, but as a Christian. He's suffering because he preached the truth that Jesus is Lord to Jews that hated Jesus. He preached that all the hand washing and swearing by the gold in the temple didn't do anything to make you right with God. You, I, everyone needed the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sins of the world. And Paul preaching this exposed the lack of righteousness, the unrighteousness, the sin of all those that would base their righteousness on the law, that all of that was corrupt. Paul was suffering indeed for the sake of the gospel. And that's why I think these two gospel details are what are on Paul's mind, why these have become so precious to him. Though Paul suffered because of the gospel, Paul was also comforted by the gospel. In essence, we might say, in his mind, he's saying, I may have been put in chains by the Roman government at the behest of Jews who think they are in charge, but Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the heir to the throne. Jesus' kingdom is the one forever established by God. And even now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friend, if you feel you are powerless against the powers of this world, how precious it is that Jesus Christ reigns. Friends, is this precious to you? Has this become precious to you? Especially when it does seem that wickedness reigns, when it seems that we can only hope to suffer at the hands of godless people who hate Jesus. Is this not precisely when we must remind ourselves, we must lay hold of the gospel, which reminds us that Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the one reigning on high. Or the other aspect, Christ's resurrection. Paul was getting ready to pass on from this life. Paul's sores from the chains may never heal in this life. He will soon be in the grave. But Jesus, though crucified and pierced with spear and nails, crowned with thorns, hung on a cross, is no longer dead. Jesus is raised. And so what can man do to me that God, who raised Jesus, cannot undo? Will God not raise this same body, no matter how much they may mistreat it? Is this body not now precious? For Christ died and was raised, not just to liberate my spirit, not just for some spiritual enlightenment, as glorious as it is to have renewed spirits, but that this body would not be forever left to decay. So Paul contrasts his own present experience with particular truths of the gospel, namely Christ's resurrection and reign. Remember those. But he also finds a contrast to his present experience in the Word. God's Word, next. Follow these contrasts. He says, I'm soon to die, but Christ rose from the dead. I am powerless, but Christ is reigning. Add to that what Paul says next. I am bound with chains, but the Word of God is not. This, by the way, is the same freedom that Luke, surely familiar with this letter, apparently thought was a fitting conclusion to the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 30. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is saying, I'm bound, but the scriptures are not. But what does that mean? Well, it could mean, and indeed, I think from the book of Acts, one aspect of this is that despite the chains on Paul's hands and feet, Paul's mouth isn't shut. Paul can continue to speak the word even to a Roman soldier that might be chained next to him, or he's chained to the man. Paul is, even in this letter, asking Timothy to bring to him the parchments. Paul can continue to write down words taught by the Spirit, as Paul wrote most of the books of the New Testament. But I think Paul would have had more in mind. Paul could say this, I'm chained, but you, Timothy, are not. You continue to preach in season and out of season. You can stand against these false teachers in ways that I'm not at liberty to do. And not only you, but the faithful men you're entrusting with the gospel and others also. Even all the gifts of teachers with which Christ will furnish his church, not only in that age, but throughout the time until Christ will return again. Think about that even this evening. The word is not bound today. Christ is still sending ministers. Christ is still, even tonight, sending one who will preach to you. Praise God that the word of God is not bound today. Friends, this reminds us that the word of God does not depend on any single man, unless we're talking about that single man, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven. That is, you can arrest a preacher here. They did so with Paul. You can imprison an elder there, as they do in other countries where they're persistent in oppressing the gospel. You can behead 100 Christian leaders. But Jesus Christ will not suffer his word to be bound. Now, let's think about why Paul would say this. It would seem that Paul is finding relief in this truth. More than that, Paul takes joy in this. Not in a future hope of release for himself, but even that now the word of God is free. Paul is more concerned that the Bible be free than his own chains be removed. Did you notice that here? Which means that the word of God has become precious in Paul's life. And those who have suffered for the word can likewise have that as their heart's desire. They find the word of God becomes increasingly glorious in their minds. It fills them with joy. When the word becomes for you the power which directs your life's work, when you're not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then what captivates your attention and commands your heart's joy is that the word of God be known. And I can't help but believe that Paul has in mind Psalm 2 and Psalm 149. These are bookends of the book of Psalms. Both connect Jesus to David, and both speak of binding and of the word. Psalm 2, just a reminder here, nations rage, kings and rulers conspire to break the bonds. There are kings who should be in chains, remember, Paul's in chains. The kings and rulers are the ones who should be chained, but they're breaking those bonds. And they're rebelling against God and his Christ, and yet Christ responds with the word of the Father. He reminds himself of this promise: you'll receive the nations as your inheritance, you'll break them with a rod of iron. And so the instruction in Psalm 2 is that kings and rulers should kiss the Son, they should honor Jesus. For either they will perish in his wrath or find blessing by taking refuge in him. Psalm 149, the other end of the book of Psalms, is an interesting counterpart. Because at the end of this psalm, again, there are kings and nobles, and they're supposed to be bound. They're going to be bound. They're in the process of being bound. They're being restored to the bonds that have been given them. The judgment which has been written is executed. But Psalm 149 gives a curious picture of how that takes place. It's not by wars and rumors of wars. It's actually in that psalm by the saints singing. As they praise God, they have a two-edged sword in their hands, which is also a picture of God's word. I think what Paul is saying is that even though he's bound, the word of God is not bound, including the psalms he sings. And these are the same word which proclaims Jesus is king above kings. That he rightfully can dash the nations with a rod of iron. He rightfully can he can put kings into bondage. And indeed he will do. There's only refuge even for them if they will turn to the Lord Jesus. He's reminding himself that even though he is bound by human authorities, those human authorities will face a higher authority. And even as he sings the praises of God, God is going to restore those rebellious kings to their bonds. Friends, Paul, all that to say that I think Paul is finding his comfort in the scriptures. And I'd ask you, is that where you are finding your comfort? Is that your heart? If you were chained as Paul was, would you take this joy in the word of God? Friend, God made all things by his word. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Though heaven and earth will pass away, Christ's word will never pass away. Everything that God has spoken will come to pass. God's word directs men, nations, history. It is weighty, for it is how God has communicated his sovereign plans. And so why should it not be more precious to you than freedom? Why should you not find joy in that which cannot be stopped by all the power and forces of men? So Christ's resurrection and rule keep Paul going. The word keeps Paul going. But also Paul speaks of the elect who are or will be God's people. Next, God's people. He says, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, Paul calls God's people this interesting word here. He calls them elect. The same word is translated in Romans 16:3 or Colossians 3:12 as chosen. These are God's chosen people. Paul is reminding us that God has chosen people whom he set his love on before the foundation of the world. Now, some have asked, when you talk about words like this, you know, we're Presbyterians. Presbyterians like to talk about election. They like to talk about predestination. But some ask questions of this. They ask, did God choose them because he looked down the corridors of time and they already chose him? Well, definitely not in this passage. Notice, they are not yet saved. Paul says that God chose them so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It's not the one in order to the other. It's the other in order to the one. They haven't yet obtained it. We wouldn't know who they are, but God has ordained it, and therefore it will happen. But that such people are out there motivates Paul. God chose them, but they haven't yet repented and believed. And how will they repent and believe except that Romans 10, someone preaches the gospel to them, as Paul has done, and for which he suffers as he does. Paul is saying that's what motivates him. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Not to say that Paul can save them. Only Christ can. But Paul knows that his suffering is because he is preaching Christ. He is convinced that his time in a jail cell is exactly what Christ will use to save souls. Even as now, we are spurred on because we see his faith through this letter. Now notice here that even though Paul believes in God's sovereignty, this does not make him passive. That's how some people think about election or predestination. There are many people who come to the wrong conclusion, that if God has his elect, he can save them without our help. We don't need to speak of Jesus to our neighbors. We don't need to send missionaries. We don't need to pray for or seek the lost. But Paul, you see Paul here? Paul saw that God's sovereignty and election and man's responsibility are not incompatible. In fact, it is this that spurs him on, motivates him, keeps him going. And if you love God, that's exactly what God's sovereignty should do. God will save people. We don't know who they are. He chose them, he sent his son for them, and he sends us to tell them the good news. We get to participate in this, and the results are guaranteed. And by the way, this is also how he saved us. God sent someone. He converted them. He taught them the gospel. He put his word in their mouth and put them in our path. You know, think of who told you the gospel. God had them involved so that his purpose in saving your life would be accomplished. What a glorious thing. We were just brought into this. What do we have to do with this? He then brings us to be a part of it as well. But there are others who will hear through us, through our living, whether it be the children we disciple in our own homes, or it be the neighbor or the coworker that will hear of Jesus, because there's no other Christian in their lives but the one Christian he put in there, you or me. Friends, this is a glorious thing. We should be spurred on to this. We should see that, you know, God's going to get his elect and he's going to use us. Praise be to him that he would use the likes of lowly you, lowly me. And so what light and momentary affliction is Christ calling us to? Paul was suffering with chains. What chains do we need to bear so that the lost will be found? What will we endure until the last of the sheaves are brought in and we enter into that eternal glory which God has prepared for us and indeed for them as well, for all of his elect? Paul is spurred on by Christ, by the word, by the reality of God's elect people. And lastly, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness last. Verses 11 through 13 contain a short poem. Some commentators think that this was a song sung by early Christians, and that's an interesting idea. But Paul here calls it not a song, but a trustworthy saying. Paul has other trustworthy sayings in his other letters. You might ask, did the early Christians sing those other trustworthy sayings, such as Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul is the foremost? Or if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think instead of this necessarily being a song, I think what we have here is that Paul is saying something that he wants Timothy, he wants us to remember, and he's doing so by saying it in a memorable way, by saying it as a poem. And perhaps this is a poem that Paul himself has set to memory to remind himself of this truth so precious that he needs to have it emblazoned upon his mind, again, to keep him going. Now that is fitting for truths which prompt us to faithfulness, that remind us of the reality in which we live. And the first part of this repeats those first two gospel details which Paul's already mentioned. Remember them? First, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. He's talking about the resurrection. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. He's talking about Christ's reign. Resurrection and reign. Those were those two details that Paul had in mind in verse 8. And so this faithful saying reminds us that these things are true of Christ will also be true of those united to him. This faithful saying adds, we will rise. That is, that Paul, soon to depart this life, whether these chains or other afflictions will overtake him, that he will rise with everlasting life. And also that we will reign with him. Think about that, that Paul, who is right now in Roman chains, will reign with Jesus in a kingdom that will never pass away, from the prison to the prince's house. By that same logic, we might say that as God's word is not bound, so it will bind those that bind Paul. Again, Psalm 2, Psalm 149. And because God's word is not bound, Paul has certainty that even though he may not get freed in this life, in this mortal flesh, but he will be free when he rises at the last day. So thus far, this faithful saying spurs Paul on, should spur us on, for the hope that awaits all who trust in Christ. But notice this memorable poem, this set of words that's intended to stick with us, it takes a turn. Did you notice that when I read it? While the first part encourages us to faithfulness because of the great mercies that await us, this poem ends with a warning. Now, sadly, there are many who are not motivated by those great and glorious promises mentioned in the first part. They hide their sin. They don't want to think about the fact that they need Jesus Christ, that he's been raised from the dead, that ruling and reigning is not about clutching and grabbing for power in this life, but rising to reign with Christ, trusting in him, submitting to him. And so Paul's faithful saying ends in this way. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now some people will even, I've heard advice to pastors is never end on a down note. You know, always make your last point of the sermon one that's really positive and happy. I just don't think Jesus did that. I don't think Paul did it here. We could try to twitch this. We could try to make it positive. God is faithful despite our failings. Some read it that way. That is a true statement. God is always faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his elect. But if we are faithless, if we harden our hearts to the gospel warnings, if we continue to live in the flesh and will not believe, God is faithful to judge, including judging some who may have appeared to be, but were not, of his elect. What Paul is saying then is that God will not deny himself. He will not deny his holiness and suddenly let in those that he had never chosen in the first place. And so if you've heard this whole sermon on what spurred Paul on, what kept him going despite chains and imprisonment, you've heard of the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. You've heard of the word of God and how it is not bound. You've heard of how God has chosen his people and will be faithful to bring them to himself. And that just doesn't mean anything to you. Maybe this last part is the word that you need to hear tonight. Because if it means nothing that Christ is risen and reigning, if the word of God is not a joy even above your own present comfort and liberty, if you can look at the mercy of God, that God offers, and not take pains that God's elect might know it and the eternal glory freely given be known to all those whom he has chosen, it calls into question whether you yourself have ever laid hold of that mercy for yourself. Friend, if that's you, hear this warning. God will not deny himself. God will not change himself to suit you. God will not save you by being faithless to his own warnings. But in fact, he will be faithful to be the just judge. And the foolish virgins will be left in the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked and slothful servant who buried his talent or who grabbed his fellow servant by the scuff of the neck and showed him no mercy will be shown no mercy. And yet God will save all of his elect through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's the word you need to hear this evening, let it drive you to repent and believe. Let it drive you into this resurrection hope. Let it drive you to love the reign of King Jesus. Let it drive you to find joy in this, the word of God, that yes, though it may slay you, it slays you in order to give you life. And so I'll close with these words. A faithful saying, memorable for your hearts and mine, words to meant to keep us going, or even if we are not moving at all, to give us new life to move tonight. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Don't let that leave you unmoved. But let what kept Paul going move you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you know us inside and outside. We can't hide anything from you. You know our hearts. You know where we're finding joy in things that aren't glorious, aren't worth it. Lord, thank you for those that have gone before us. Thank you for the testimony of Paul. Thank you for keeping him going. Thank you for gospel truth that you, Lord Jesus, are raised from the dead, never to die again. You're ruling and reigning. Your word is not bound. You will save all of your elect. Lord, you are faithful. Lord, raise the dead tonight. Lord, if we've if we've run out of steam, if we have been overcome by the chains, by the trials that face us, move us again. Set our eyes on Jesus, and Lord, show us that you are faithful. You will accomplish it. Let that spur us on. Lord, do this for your glory. Do this for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.